The scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. John writes, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Prophet Isaiah reminds us that all people are like grass, and that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this, your word. We do pray that you would help us to attend to it well, to hear it clearly, to apply it to our lives. We pray that in this time ahead, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the next section of John's prologue to his gospel, and as we do it, we're hit with a jarring claim, really, that the apostle makes here. It's a claim that should shock us and that should make both Christians and non-Christians sort of uncomfortable. Before we get to it, in verse 9, we read, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." That connects us to the previous passage that we looked at last Sunday morning, which talked about the light. It also mentions the coming of that light into the world, which we'll get to consider in some more detail next Sunday morning. Now, in the previous passage, the Apostle John told us that the true light was the maker of all things, the creator of the cosmos, the one who had formed all things and all people, including you and me. Later in his gospel, we pointed out that John more overtly identifies this light as Jesus Christ. And now in verse 9, he focuses on the fact that this true light came into the world. What happened after that? Well, we come to verses 10 and 11. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." John here is identifying two groups of people who should have recognized and received their Maker, but who instead rejected him in a way that, if we see it rightly, is sort of dumbfounding. First, we read that when he came to the world that he had made, the world did not know him. They did not recognize him for who he was. I sort of think that John expects that to sound a little bit crazy, because it is. The maker of the world came to the world that he made, and that world didn't recognize him when they saw him. Now, if you're not a Christian, you might share one of the common critiques of Christianity or of belief in God in general, which is the objection that if there was a God and if he wanted to be known by us, then why wouldn't he just introduce himself already? That objection resonates with you this morning. John is sort of getting in your face with these verses, because he's saying, essentially, that God did just that. And when he did, the world failed to recognize him. And if we think about it a little bit more, it actually gets worse. Augustine, in his sermon on this passage, points out that we need to hold two biblical statements together when we think about this. Because here in verse 10, the Apostle John says that the world did not know him. But Augustine reminds us that at the same time, the Apostle Paul writes that God had already made himself known to all people through the creation itself, that through the world around us that we live in, through his image written on humanity, through his image written on our own hearts and minds, God had already revealed himself to the whole world to such an extent that in Romans 1:21, Paul can say of everyone, they knew God, though he then adds, they did not honor him as God. Augustine points out that Paul didn't say that the world did not know him, but that they did know him. So how does John's statement here fit with Paul's? Well, it fits, he points out, because the world's failure to recognize its maker when it came into the world was not due to any miscommunication. It wasn't that the world lacked enough information. And it wasn't that the maker of this world showed up in some sort of disguise that made him difficult to recognize. That wasn't it. Instead, the world's failure to recognize its maker was a willful failure. There are many things that people find offensive in Christianity, but we should let this one sink in this morning if it hasn't already. The Christian Bible says that left to yourself, if the one who made you, the one who designed you, and designed not just your body, but your heart and your soul and your mind, it says that if the one who designed both you and the world that you live in were to come up to you and introduce himself, on your own, you would utterly fail to recognize him. And it would be 100% your fault. What do we make of that claim? That's what John is essentially saying here in verse 10, and it should make you uncomfortable. Now, for the rest of us who are Christians, John doesn't let us off the hook either. Instead, he says something that should be even more uncomfortable for us right after that, because in verse 11, he writes that God came to his own people, and they did not receive him. When he refers to God's own people in the first century, John has in mind the first century Jews. But like the verse before it, John's not just making a statement about a unique set of circumstances at one particular point in human history. He's identifying a spiritual habit that was true then and that remains a threat today as well. John is saying that God called a people to himself, his people Israel. And God interacted directly with his people for centuries. He performed miracles. He revealed himself in signs and wonders. He spoke to them directly, and then he had his word put into writing so that they might have it from generation to generation. He drew close to them in the tabernacle and the temple. He sent them leaders and teachers and prophets. He orchestrated history to bless them. He gave them a superabundance of reasons to know him. And then, in the fullness of time, he came to his people, and they did not receive him. They rejected him. As with this statement about the world, this should make us feel a bit disconcerted. We should ask, how could this be? How could the very people that God had drawn close to in history, who had his word and special revelation, how could they fail to receive him when he came to them? John here says that human beings on their own will fail to recognize their maker, and that even those he draws close to in extraordinary ways are still at real risk of rejecting him when they see him as he is. The question underlying all of that is, how is this possible? How can this be? What is going on that this could be the case? Tim Keller, in a few different places, has made the case that part of what's behind this is our tendency in both the world and in the church to make what he calls Stepford gods for ourselves. Keller's reference there is, of course, to the story The Stepford Wives. The Stepford Wives is a book that came out in 1972. A movie of it came out in 75. There was a remake in 2004, which I haven't seen, but which I've heard is supposed to be pretty bad. The book and the movie both have content that believers will want to be cautious about, just to put that out there. But both also set up a picture that, as Keller points out, is helpful as we think about our relationship with God. The Stepford Wives follows Joanne Eberhard as she, her husband Walter, and their two kids, Pete and Kim, move from New York City to Stepford, Connecticut. As they settle into their new house, Joanne starts to notice some odd things about the residents of Stepford. The men, for one, spend most of their free time at a local men's association. The women, on the other hand, never go out at all because they have no interests beyond housework. As Joanne digs a bit deeper, she finds that the wives of Stepford, one after the other, have no interests of their own, really, in any way. They also, as she talks to them more, she finds out, have no opinions of their own and no thoughts of their own. They do housework, they care for their families, and agree with whatever their husbands think. What strikes Joanne in those situations is not primarily that they're women who are focused on their families, but that they seem so two-dimensional when she talks to him, that when she talks to them, they don't really seem like real people. Joanne does find two exceptions in town. a woman named Bobby, who'd been there with her family for just over a month, and Charmaine, who'd moved there with her husband a month before Bobby had. Joanne spends time with them, gets to know these women in the weeks that follow. But then something alarming happens. A couple months later, after she'd been living in Stepford for 4 months, Charmaine suddenly changes. Overnight, she becomes like all of the other wives. Her personality, her interests, her own opinions, they all suddenly vanish. She devotes herself without thought to whatever her husband wants. And at this point, Bobby and Joanne begin to worry that maybe there's something in the water in Stepford, a chemical that begins affecting women maybe after they've been drinking it for about 4 months. Bobby gets so into this theory that she starts buying bottled water. At the same time, both women begin looking for homes in other towns and trying to convince their husbands to move as soon as possible. And this continues until Bobby reaches the four-month mark. At that point, she too suddenly changes. And now Joanne really begins to panic. She's confused and suspicious, and she begins doing research about the town, looking through old editions of the town's local paper at the library. At one point, she discovers that things weren't always like this in Stepford, that the women used to be thoughtful and have interests and be involved in one another's lives. But then a few years ago, around the same time that the Men's Association had formed, one by one, the women began to change. Joanne digs a bit deeper. Turns out that the local paper would do a little write-up on every new resident that moved to the area over the past few years. She begins looking at bios of the husbands who were now leaders of the Men's Association. And as she does, she learns that most of them specialize in things like computer engineering and plastics and audio technology, optical technology, and program writing. Finally, she comes to the bio of the president of the Men's Association, and she reads that he's a graduate of UCLA and MIT, who spent years working for Disneyland designing animatronics. And it's at this point that Joanne puts together that what the Men's Association offers every man who joins it is the option of replacing his wife with an animatronic robot who looks like her, though is modified in certain ways to the husband's specifications, and who will then do whatever her husband wants and agree with whatever he thinks. Peter Straub points out that in his opinion, many people have misread the Stepford Wives. They've read it as a satire of women who are focused on homemaking, and that's actually the sense that the phrase Stepford Wife has really entered our language. But Straub says this is a mistake. He says it's a misreading of the story. He says that these women were not really the point that Ira Levin, the author, was trying to make, but that rather it's the Stepford husbands who Levin was satirizing. That he was presenting the picture of men who prefer a robot maid and concubine to a real-life woman in their lives. It's that tendency that Levin was trying to expose and critique. Now, Ira Levin's novel obviously had some social and political messages in it, but it's also a profoundly human tendency that he's pointing out. Our desire in a range of relationships to prefer robots who always agree with us over real people. And Tim Keller's point is that we're frequently tempted to do the same thing with God. We desire a God who exists to serve only our goals and who agrees with us about everything. And this is in some ways what lay behind the first century Jews' rejection of their God and also the first century pagans' failure to recognize the one who made them. It's interesting to think about that in the Stepford Wives, a husband would commission a robot wife to be made, which would take apparently about 4 months. And then when the robot was done, for him, really, two versions of his wife existed at that point. He had his real wife and the robot wife. The robot wife resembled his real wife in some superficial ways, but she had been gutted of anything that made her a real person. So he had the real one, the custom-designed Stepford wife, and then at that moment, he had to choose one. He would live with one, and the other would be destroyed. He would receive one, and reject the other. John will soon lay out that that is something like the situation the first century Jews faced. They had remade their God in their hearts and minds according to their own desires. They had remade him in their shared rules and customs and worldview according to who they wanted him to be. They had created a God who resembled their real God in many superficial ways, but who had been gutted of his own mind and opinions. Now he agreed with them on everything. He liked what they liked. He hated who they hated. He never questioned them or disagreed with them. He was their Stepford God. But then John tells us their real God actually showed up. And like the Stepford husbands, the Israelites knew both could not coexist. And then, like the Stepford husbands, they too decided that they prefer the imitation version, the one of their own design, as opposed to the real thing. And then, once more, like the Stepford husbands, they knew that if they were going to live with the imitation, the original had to be destroyed. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's also interesting to think about that we get the impression in the Stepford wives that the longer a man lived with a Stepford wife, the more he forgot what his real wife was actually like. When Joanne finds local newspaper articles about some of the women who had been replaced and what they had been like before that, it's almost impossible to recognize them. As one spends time with the robotic imitation, the real thing becomes less and less recognizable. Sort of willful amnesia can set in. This gives us a bit of a picture of what was going on with the pagans of the first century that John writes about as well. As Paul said, in some sense, they knew of God. But they had spent so much time with Stepford versions of God that when their true maker showed up, they couldn't even recognize him. Even though they should have known their maker by sight, this spiritual amnesia had set in, and when their creator came to them, they did not know him, John says. So what about you and me? Does your God ever disagree with you? Does he ever correct you? Does he have goals that are different from yours? Does he ever confuse or frustrate you? If you never struggle to accept certain things about God, if you never find yourself confronted by him, if he never tells you that your opinion that you hold is wrong, then one of two things have happened. Either you have reached a virtually perfect level of spiritual growth and maturity so that your mind is completely conformed to God's, or you may have created a Stepford God. If with delightful ease you find that your God holds all the same opinions and values that you do, that he loves what you love, that he hates who you hate, then you probably have a custom-designed God, and not a real one. Real people have their own opinions, interests, and goals. Every human being in your life does. And God is not less of a person than the human beings around you. He's more. Where might you be in danger of creating your own Stepford God? And Christians, remember that you are not immune to this. Having our minds conformed to Christ so that our thoughts and affections and desires all line up with his, that's a lifelong struggle. It's a difficult process, and it's never fully complete in this life. And so, if you don't have any parts of your life or your relationship with God where those tensions exist, where you know that your heart is at odds with God's and that you need to conform more to him, then like Israel in the first century, you may be in danger of, at least in part, crafting for yourself a Stepford God. John tells us in verses 11 and 12 that such an approach to God left unchallenged will bring us to a point where when we're confronted with the true God, our true creator, we will reject him in favor of the substitute. May even lead us to be unable to recognize our maker when we see him. If all of this is true, what then are we to do? What is our hope in the midst of all of this? If we know our hearts, if we know our tendencies, we can be tempted at this point to despair. We can reflect on how easy it is for us, really, to build ourselves a Stepford God until we disconnect ourselves from the true one. We don't need computer programmers or an expert in animatronics to do it. We can do it all in our own hearts and minds. We can so easily embrace the delusion. But thankfully, in this same text, John tells us that there's good reason for hope. Because, of course, there are those who recognize and receive the light their maker. John has said so in verse 12. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And who are those who have done that? He tells us in verse 13, "They are those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." these people John is speaking about are able to recognize and receive Jesus Christ, the one who made them. And they're able to do this through what John mentions here is the new birth. We'll talk about that new birth a bit more in a few chapters, but right now we can summarize from this birth that men and women who come to recognize and receive Christ their Maker do so because God is at work in them. And that should assure us. The fact that God is our ultimate source for our relationship with Him should give us a measure of peace. It gives us a measure of peace and of confidence, but with that said, it does not call us to passivity. Because God, as we see in this text, uses means. God works directly in our hearts, yes, but He also works through external means or instruments. And He tells us what those instruments are here. In fact, that was the first thing that we saw in our text. John doesn't present it by giving us a command or giving us a principle, but he gives us instead an example. God uses means to bring people to faith in Him, to strengthen their faith in Him, so that we can recognize and receive Him. And he gives us that example in verses 6 through 8 here. He writes, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." John tells us here that one of the ways that God was at work in the days of Christ's incarnation, one of the ways he was bringing people to himself was by sending a witness, by sending John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a specific witness called for a specific task in a specific moment of redemptive history, but this was not a unique pattern for God to follow. Throughout the Bible and beyond, God draws people to himself through witnesses. And that tells us something of what this text calls us to, how we are to counter this tendency in ourselves and others towards creating substitute Stepford gods. We see here that we are to seek out good witnesses, and we are also to be good witnesses. The importance of witnesses to reality, to keep us and others from going in directions we should not, is something that we see often in the world. I think we most often see it when it's lacking. There are countless stories of crime or of political corruption, of corporate scandal and the like, where a group begins moving in a morally questionable direction, and it escalates, and then it escalates further, and soon it gets completely out of control. And as spectators reading about it after the fact, we can marvel that no one acted as a witness to reality, that no one stood up in the middle of it and said, "Wait, stop. What are we doing here?" Instead, in such situations, people often encourage one another on. Who we rely on for guidance, who we rely on as a witness for what is best, shapes our perception of reality. Even implied in the story that we've talked about this morning with the Stepford husbands. Of course, it's a work of fiction, but on one level, we might wonder what would have happened if in the middle of it all, someone at the men's association had stood up and witnessed to the truth of what they were doing. If someone had called them back to reality and the horror of their project. But then again, on another level, the reason that at least the sociological aspects of the Stepford husbands feels plausible, even if the technological part does not, is because a group of bad witnesses gathered like that is exactly the kind of setting where such horrors usually happen. Where a man immerses himself in a twisted society and soon becomes twisted himself. Witnesses to unreality play a key role in evil, and witnesses to reality are essential for the good in the world. What does that mean for us then? John the Baptist was a witness so that others might believe through him. And so God continues to use witnesses to draw others to himself today so that they might recognize and receive him. Which brings us, as we mentioned, to those two points. We need to seek out good witnesses of the light, and we need to be true witnesses of the light. Let's consider the first. First, we need to seek out good witnesses of the light. And that can take a number of forms. We mentioned just a few. Of course, we should remember that the first and foundational witness is the Word of God itself, the Scriptures. John was sent as a prophet, a man with a message from God. And God had sent other prophets whose messages were recorded in this book. And so the first witness we should seek out is that of God's Word. We're to study it. We're to meditate on it. We're to let it form us, to let it correct our tendency to twist our perception of God. For us, the scriptures will be a foundational testimony, the foundational witness of who God revealed in Christ really is, what he is truly like. But as we seek that witness, we also need to be intentional about how we receive it. Because many groups have had the scriptures and still turned from the true God to a God of their own design, not least among them being the first century Jews that we have read of this morning. So God sends us his verbal witness in his word, but he sends us other human witnesses as well, just as he sent John to the people of God in the first century. So let me mention at least three other categories of witnesses, of human witnesses, that we would be wise to seek out for our spiritual health. Witnesses who are called to teach us, witnesses who are close to us, and witnesses who are different from us. There are other aspects we could consider, but these three traits all relate to John the Baptist, and so that's what we'll think about this morning. First, we need witnesses who are called to teach us. It's actually what we're doing right now here. And so in some sense, making this point is sort of like preaching to the choir. But it's also worth acknowledging, even for a moment, that Christ calls people to special roles as witnesses among his church, calling them to bear witness to who he is through teaching and preaching. John the Baptist was called to that role in the first century. God called others to that role before him, and God has continued to call teachers and preachers to that role ever since. They're called to teach and preach in such a way that their words are a testimony of God, speaking to who he is and what he would have us do and believe. And God's people are called to put themselves under such testimony of those who are called to that task. So that's the first kind of witness, of human witness, that we are to seek. But second, we're also called to seek witnesses who are close to us. You need someone else who knows Christ and who is close enough to you, who sees enough into your life that he or she can bear witness to you in the details of your life and your spiritual walk. They can remind you of who God really is in the specific ways that you need to be reminded. They can call you out in areas where you are living or thinking contrary to who he is, where you've begun to craft for yourself a Stepford God. That means they need to see the good, the bad, and the ugly in your life. John the Baptist was able to see that in the life of God's people as a whole, and especially in the lives of their leaders. You need someone who can do that in the details of your life as well. Third, we need to seek witnesses who are different from us. In a number of ways, John the Baptist stood out for most first century Jews, which was part of how he was able to confront them about their misconceptions about God. Because one added complication to all of this, as we think about it, is that like-minded people tend to be like-minded in the ways that they skew who God is. They tend to seek out the same kind of Stepford God. And without being checked, they can actually reinforce each other in that, rather than be witnesses against that process. This is in part how so many in Israel in the first century had turned away from the true God. To help work against this in a variety of ways, God has created diversity among his people. That diversity can take a number of forms. One, an obvious one, is difference in personality. You would benefit from having fellow believers in your life whom God has gifted differently than you and who have a different temperament than you have so that they can serve as a witness to what God is like in areas where your temperament might have some blind spots. Another form is sometimes denominational. I think this can be hard for some of us, but we need relationships with fellow Bible-believing Christians outside of our theological tradition. Because while we will continue to hold to our theological distinctives, believers from other traditions can still help testify to us about aspects of God that we as a group might miss and might sometimes be tempted to Stepfordize in order to make ourselves more comfortable. Another form that comes to mind is diversity that is ethnic and cultural within the body of Christ. We need sometimes to learn from believers from other cultures and ethnicities. Western culture, even at its highest point, doesn't have the market cornered on expressing the image of God rightly. It's an area that I know I need to grow in, but whether it comes from Christians whom we know, or whether it comes from those whom we choose to read, where do we each need to hear the witness of Christians from other cultures? Final form that I'll mention, which is related, is historical. C.S. Lewis gets at this in his essay on reading old books. It's a preface that he wrote to a translation of St. Athanasius's On the Incarnation. And in it, Lewis urged readers to read old books. He says this. He says they should read them not, of course, because there is any magic about the past. People were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors we are already committing, and their own errors, now being open and palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. To be sure, he adds, the books of the future would be just as good a corrective as the books of the past, but unfortunately we cannot get at them. And so reading Christians from different ages also serves as a witness to us, pointing us to Christ as he is by revealing the places we have tried to make him more to our own liking. Where do you need to seek out witnesses for Christ in your life to help you grow in your recognition and reception of him? Where do you need those guards against Stepfordizing God? We are called to seek out such witnesses. But along with that, we're called also to be a witness. We're called to be witnesses ourselves to God as he is. We could, of course, do a whole sermon series just on that, but let me instead just note a few things right now that are most relevant for what we've considered this morning. First, one thing that this means is that we are to be people who, when we find a conflict between our gut and the witness of God in his word, we go with the word of God. That no matter how implausible it feels to us, we cling to God's word over our own desires and intuitions. And as we do that, as we refuse to Stepfordize God, as we refuse to craft him into our own image, but let him instead craft us into his image, in that very act, we're bearing witness to others about who God is. Second, a way that we bear witness is that we admit when there is a tension between our gut or our desire and the word of God. Admitting that is not saying that our gut is right. It should be the opposite. It's admitting instead that God has a different view than we naturally would and that there's work ahead on our part to conform ourselves to him. Maybe he's forbidden something that we don't understand why. Maybe he's commanded something that seems strange or even absurd to us. Maybe he's organized some aspect of our salvation or of his people in a way that baffles us. Admitting our struggle with those things is not, or at least should not be, an attempt to undermine God, but it should be instead a step towards fully accepting his lordship. Third, a way that we can bear witness is by speaking openly about those tensions and letting others speak about them as well. When Christians pretend that there is no aspect of their faith that they struggle to accept God's perspective on, when you act like it all comes so easily to you, then those who look up to you will not know what to do when they struggle with some aspect of God's word. They might even think, or be led to think, that if your view of God causes you no difficulties, then their view of God should be shaped so it causes them no difficulties either. Rather than that, admitting to your non-Christian friend that there are teachings of Scripture that you struggle with, teachings that you believe not because they feel true to you, but because God says so in his word that they are true, that is part of being a witness to them. It's not an obstacle to them. You're showing them that, in fact, your God is allowed to have opinions that would naturally be different from yours, and that it's his opinions that are to shape yours, not the other way around. The same is true of your Christian friends. Honesty about your struggles may help them admit and face their own, and then together you can grow in putting the testimony of God above your own personal desires. Along with that, we should note that honesty in this area with our kids can be a key part of the witness that we bear to them. When your adolescent son or daughter tells you about part of their faith that they're struggling with, part of the faith that doesn't feel right to them, the question is, are you going to jump down their throats and send them the message that they're better off talking to their peers about this than they are talking to you? or you listen to them, and maybe share some areas of the faith that you have struggled with personally, and then bear witness to the fact that such feelings are not uncommon in the life of faith. But that still, in the midst of that, our calling is to trust God's witness over our own hearts. Can you accept that acknowledging that tension may not be the end of the struggle for them or for you, but the beginning? Such frank conversations about our faith can be one of the ways that we actually teach our youth that neither they nor we get to dictate who God is allowed to be. God is a real person. He is who he is, and we will recognize, receive, and submit ourselves to him because he is God, not because he fits our customized preferred specifications. So, we seek out witnesses, we act as witnesses, and in the midst of all of that, we are to rely on God's work. We rely on him through faith and prayer. Our hearts and the hearts of those we love are deceptive. They want to Stepfordize God. But God will gather a people to himself by witness and by the work of rebirth, and God will not be thwarted. Like the Stepford husbands, the first century Romans and Israelites decided that the real person had to be killed if they were to continue to cling to their customized replacement version. But unlike the unfortunate women of Stepford, our God was not so easily cast aside. Christ may have been killed, but he rose again and he confronted once more his people and all people with the truth of who he is. He confronts us as well, and he calls us to deeper and truer relationship to himself. Let us therefore recognize him, receive him, and truly know him as his children. Amen.